from my heart, from my mind, from my strength, I will worship you.
Revelation chapter 7. The Apostle John has found himself caught up into heaven. He has found himself before the very throne of God. He saw in chapter 5 a scroll in the hand of God. The scroll, he takes the scroll, it has seven seals on it. As Jesus begins to unroll the scroll, he breaks each seal, unrolls the scroll a little bit further, and as he does so, events begin to take place on the earth. We call this time period the tribulation. The tribulation is a time when God's wrath is poured out on an unbelieving world. Now, I got to tell you, some of you have trouble with the concept of God's wrath. And that's simply because you don't get it. We don't understand what it's all about. We think God's wrath is like your dad who got mad at you for no good reason. You're wrong. God's wrath is all about making wrong things right. God's wrath is all about punishing what has always been wrong in this world and making it right. And you know what? Part of us, we get that. Part of us long for a time when things are made right. Well, that's part of what this tribulation period is all about. We have seen Jesus break and unroll six of the seals. So we're almost done with the seven seals. But before we finish with the seventh seal, that doesn't happens in a couple chapters, we're going to take a little bit of a break, and we see in chapter 7 a few events happen before the seventh seal is broken. Chapter 7, we pick it up in chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. We're going to look at these individuals that we call the 144,000. Verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. He sees four angels. Now, who are these angels? For those Bible students of you, I want to give you some ideas. I'm going to throw out some stuff. What you do with them is up to you. In the book of Zechariah, Zechariah has a vision where he sees four angels riding four chariots, and their job is to go throughout the world and report back to God. I'm only bringing this up because there's four angels involved, and that kind of sounds curious. That could these be the same four angels? Possibly. That's one idea. Another thing to think about is that we're told here that these angels have power over the wind and will be allowed to hurt, it says, earth, sea, and trees. Now, it's possible, some people have raised the possibility, that these fellows may be connected to the first four angels who were blowing trumpets in chapter 8. Why? Because these are guys who are holding back what? Wind. And what does it take to blow trumpets? Lots of wind. And a good embouchure. We don't know about the embouchure, but these guys have wind. Okay? And watch what happens. These guys have power to harm what? Earth, sea, and trees. Now watch what the first four angels are going to hurt in chapter 8. The first one blows his trumpet and trees and grass are burned. Second one blows his trumpet and the sea becomes blood. Seeing any similarities here? Third one blows his trumpet and the earth, rivers, and springs are polluted. Now the fourth one's a gimme because it doesn't mention this, but the fourth one blows his trumpet and the sun, moon, and stars are darkened. Anyway, some have suggested maybe these four angels we're getting introduced to here might be the first four guys blowing their trumpet. Just a theory, just an idea that I told you for no good reason. Okay, let's move on. It says they hold back the winds. I found out there's actually quite a few different Greek words for wind. It's funny how language works. Eskimos have like hundreds of words for snow, but I don't know how many words they have for sand. Just because they know snow, right? In Greek, there's actually quite a few words for wind. One of them, you might know, it's the word for spirit, pneuma. We get pneumatic from it. It's a person's spirit. It's also the word for air or a gentle wind. This is a Santa Ana. A violent agitation, stream of air, a very strong, tempestuous wind. A strong Santa Ana. Now, it's possible this might be symbolic, and if you want to take it that way, more power to you, that's fine. That maybe the idea is these guys are just holding back trouble on the earth. Maybe that's the idea. But you and I know that wind can be pretty powerful, can it? Especially the last couple days. It is interesting. Now, I have some wind pictures. Now, just... I got it. No ducklings were hurt in the filming of this video. Now the mom is, now the mom is thinking, OMG, is everyone okay? The kids are saying, the one on the left says, barrel roll. And the one next to it says, mom, this is cool. Do again. Because they're actually going to be okay. So wind has some power. I know, because that's what kids say. They say, do again. You know, is the sound up?
Four people have died after a stage collapse during a storm.
Remember this last year?
The State Fair in the United States. It happened on Saturday night at the fairgrounds in Indianapolis. Strong winds.
Wind can be pretty powerful.
To fall, trapping and injuring around 40 people.
Here's a clip from 2 days ago. Pasadena. Big pine tree. Watch the pine tree. That's Hurricane Irene from these crazy people who like to sit themselves in the middle of storms. So these four angels are told to hold on to the wind for a while because something needs to happen. Verse 2 in our text, it says, then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. Another angel, it says, he rises from the east. Literally, he rises from the rising of the sun. He will have the job of putting a seal on the servants of God. He must be of a higher rank than the other angels because he orders them what to do. He's going to tell them what to do, and they obey him. And it says that he has the seal of the living God. This is the same word that was used in previous chapters talking about the seven sealed scroll. Same concept, same idea. Jesus is in the process of opening the seals. It's the same word. Here, there will be a seal or a mark put on the foreheads of God's servants. Now, what's interesting is that during this time period, this tribulation, there will be another kind of a mark or a seal that's going around. Those who make a choice to worship the Antichrist will have a different kind of a mark on their foreheads. You read in Revelation 13, it'll be a little ways, a little time till we get there. It says, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now, we'll spend time talking about this when we get there. So I'm not going to rush this. But there's going to be two different kinds of marks around during a period of the tribulation. There will be some who have the seal of God on their forehead. There will be these people who will have this mark, the Antichrist. Just to make you aware, some people like us preachers, we like to scare people. We're good at it. Right? It's fun. It's fun.
Let me watch what I do today.
You don't need to be afraid of this. This is not something that's going to sneak up and you go, oh my gosh, that new credit card I ordered, it was really the mark of the beast and I didn't know it. It doesn't work that way. The people who take the mark make a choice. You're going to see this as we study through Revelation. The people who take this mark are people who have made a choice to worship the Antichrist. So, as long as you worship Jesus Christ, you're good. Okay? You have nothing to fear. This isn't going to be something that's going to get snuck on people where they go in to buy their groceries and they walk out with the mark of the beast on their hand. And they didn't even know how that happened. Doesn't work that way. These are people who will make a choice. Now we'll get there in a little while. Verse 3. And this angel says to the other four, he says, verse 3, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So the angel with the seal, he tells the other four, hold on to those winds because I got a job that needs to be finished and I need to finish this. I need to complete the sealing of these servants of God till we have sealed them. Now let's stop and think about this for a minute. One of the principles I want to think about, I call it this, we are His. One of the things that a seal signifies is ownership and protection. In the days of Paul, the city of Ephesus was one of the major seaports of Asia. Most of the goods coming from the east to be sold in the west came through the port of Ephesus. It was the merchandising center of the world. Great caravans would come from the east bringing their wares. Merchants from Rome would gather in Ephesus to purchase these articles, pack them for shipping at the local UPS office, and then ship it off to the great port city of Rome. From there, they would be distributed throughout the empire. The goods themselves would be stamped with a wax seal and then imprinted with a signet ring bearing the unique mark of ownership of that merchant. Then the cargo would be loaded on ships and sent to Rome. When the merchandise arrived at Puteoli, servants of the merchantmen used the seals to identify their master's goods as they were unloaded. The seal was the mark of ownership. It's got his seal on it. I know this is the stuff my master bought. Are you with me? You with me? Okay. Paul writes that we too have a seal from God. In Ephesians chapter 1, he writes this. Follow the logic, follow the flow here. He says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. When you first put your trust in Christ, when you first opened your heart to Jesus, and you said, Jesus, I need your forgiveness. I need you to pay for my sin. When you realize that He died on a cross to take the punishment that you deserve, He took it so that you could be forgiven, so that you could know God. And that moment, when you first believed, you heard the gospel, you believed, God put his seal on you. The seal is the Holy Spirit. He put his Holy Spirit into your life. And that's the seal. He's like the seal that will be stamped on the forehead of these people in the tribulation. This special group of people that we're about to get to know. And just like the merchants used to do, putting their seal on the goods in Ephesus, God has put his seal on you. But you aren't going to arrive at the port of Puteoli in Italy. That's not your destination. You're going to arrive one day at the port of heaven. And God will be able to identify who he has purchased because of the seal on you, because of the Holy Spirit in you. Understand? Got it? You are his. When you opened your heart, he's already put his seal on you. Now, in the same sense, these 144,000 will have a seal on their forehead that will give them a measure of protection during the time of tribulation, at least until their time is up. And perhaps what we are seeing happening here in the Spirit is that we're seeing these 144,000 coming to Christ. The rapture has happened, the tribulation has begun, and these 144,000, which we will identify a little more as we go on, they're making their choice to follow Jesus. They're Jewish young men who suddenly wake up. The blindness is gone. And they realize it was Jesus. And they're being sealed. Now, I talk about seeing the seal. What does the seal look like? Does it look like that? Is that the kind of seal you know what? First service was much kinder to me than you are. I showed that picture and they chuckled. Maybe it was this kind of a seal, you know, like SEAL Team 6 or something on your... No, okay. Actually, we don't know what this particular seal is going to look like. We don't even know if it's visible to human eyes. Ezekiel had a vision that kind of helps us fill in some of the blanks in this picture. Ezekiel lived in Babylon during the time when the Babylonians would be conquering the kingdom of Judah. Now, he lived in Babylon, living among some of the exiles, some of those who've already been carted off to Babylon. And God uses Ezekiel to kind of clue in people in Babylon and clue them into what's going on in Jerusalem, in Judea. And so he's almost like the ancient CNN. You know, he kind of clues them in. Today, this is happening, you know, and he's telling them what's happening and stuff. In one of his visions, he has this vision while he's in Babylon. He has this vision that in Jerusalem, that there are angelic beings going through armed to the teeth, ready to wipe out the city. And before they go to wipe out the city, this guy shows up, it says, with an ink horn, and who wants to put a mark on people in the city. And that everybody that gets marked gets protected. Sounds very similar to Revelation, doesn't it? You know, destruction's about to happen, but before you do this, hold off, let's mark people. Here's what, in Ezekiel 9, verse 4, it says, and the Lord said to the guy with the marker, it's a big magic marker is really what it was. It was marks a lot thing, and it's gonna mark people. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. And then after they're done, then the other angels are told, go get them. You know, and the city's wiped out, except those who are marked. And here's kind of one of the things to think about. These people were marked because they sigh and cry over the abominations that are happening. They're so grieved with the wickedness that has been happening. The very reason that the judgment is coming in the first place. What do you sigh and cry about? What bothers you? Does some of the stuff on TV, does it bother you? It kind of really should. Sometimes we just get angry over some of this stuff when we see it happening, you know, in the world. And we just get angry at them. But the Bible says that people are going the wrong way are held captive by Satan to do his will. And our job is actually supposed to be to free the captives, not get angry at them. Paul says in Ephesians 6 that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. The people aren't your enemies. He says we wrestle with angels, with principalities, with powers. There's a wickedness that's moving people that we ought to get angry with. We need to learn to sigh and to cry over these things. Instead of getting angry at your unbelieving friends who do such stupid things, oh, that we would learn to be grieved. Because in a sense, that's kind of part of what we're marked to do. Now, there's another way of identifying the seal in our lives. Jesus said in Matthew 7:20, he said, "Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." Can people see the seal? Can they see the fruits in your life? They see the fruits of the Holy Spirit because he's the seal. Galatians 5:22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are things that people can see in our lives. Here's a video.
Love of your life, I know.
wants to work through us. We need to let him. We need to let people see the seal in your life. Let them see God's fruit in your life. Now, these individuals, they're called the servants of our God. We're going to see them again in Revelation chapter 14. But by then, they will have been finished with their work. And in fact, in Revelation 14, they're in heaven with Jesus. The implication is that their ministry's done, and they've all been killed by the Antichrist. In Revelation 14, we have a little more insight into them, and it says this: these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, there are people who are really anxious, who want to be a part of the 144,000. You will run across them from time to time. Their claim to fame is they want to be part of the 144,000. Let me just clue you in on a few things. You have to be Jewish. We'll see that in a minute. You have to be Jewish. You cannot have been married. You have to be single. You have to have been a virgin. You have to have the highest moral character. Oh, and you will die a horrible martyr's death one day. So just keep that in mind if you're going to apply for one of these. Just keep in mind of what you got the qualifications are. Most of us don't even qualify because we're not Jewish. Most of us. There may be a few in here that have some Jewish blood, and God bless you. But most of us don't even qualify. Let's move on. Verse 4. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. 144,000. Some people think this is a purely symbolical number, and they say that it's symbolic of perfection. And somehow 12 times 12,000 is perfection. I'm not sure I totally understand that figuring. I'm not really convinced that it just isn't literal. If it wasn't meant to be literal, why is John so specific in writing down that there's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes and he lists them by name? I don't know. I think that there's a chance that this is a real number of real people. It says, of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, the folks who like to look at this in a symbolic way, some of them see this as a picture of all those who have ever been saved for the last 2,000 years. And some of them say that they, you know, we want to be a part of this number. Our friends who are Jehovah's Witnesses, this is one of their famous numbers, is one of their claims to fame, is that they want, you know, sign up and we'll make you one of the 144,000. But actually, I got to tell a little disclaimer, they've given up on that for a while ago because they passed 144,000 a long time ago. They handed out all those tickets, so they've come up with a second 144,000, and I think they're on the third or fourth 144,000, I don't know, and come up with other things. I don't know. These are not the only people who have been saved through history. This is a specific group that will be used by God during a specific time in history, the time of the tribulation. These are Jewish people. One of the problems that the older commentators used to have, those who wrote 100 years or so ago, was that there was no nation of Israel. Did you know that? Did you know that? Did you know that before 1948, there was no Israel? There was Jews all around the world, but there was no Israel. We think Israel, of course there's Israel. I mean, they cause all the problems in the world, you know, according to some political leaders. But there is a nation of Israel. God is not finished with Israel. He's never been finished with Israel. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11, he said, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He makes a point in Romans chapter 11. God is not done with Israel. There will be a day when God will once again work and use the nation of Israel. Now, in thinking of this, the tribes, people from the tribes of the children of Israel, I was kind of curious about this. Do Jewish people know what tribe they're from? And I got to tell you, for the most part, most of them would say no. But there are some exceptions. For example, if you have a friend whose last name is Cohen, Cohen is actually the Hebrew word for priest. And that family gets their name because they are descendants from the priests, which make them descendants of Aaron, who is of the tribe of Levi. So there are some. You know, actually, there's work being done in Israel to trace Israelite roots around the world. This is just a sampling. There are people in Ethiopia, some people call the Falasha Jews as one of their misnomers, but they've been linked to the tribe of Dan. A group in Nigeria claims to have ties to Ephraim, Naphtali, Manasseh, Levi, Zebulun, and Gad. Persian Jews, these are from in Iran, claim to be from the tribe of Ephraim. Bukharian Jews, Central Asia, kind of crossing Russia and some other of those Central Asian countries, they claim to be linked to Issachar. Groups from India, several, there's one group that claims to be from Ephraim, another from Manasseh. They say Manasseh in Hebrew. And I'm just giving you the tip of the iceberg. There are some progress being made. Now, for the most part, no. People don't know. Don't worry, though. God knows. God does know. Oh, another little addition I forgot to mention for service. Some suggest that because there was territory allotted to each of these tribes, some believe that maybe what this is referring to is 12,000 from each of the territories in Israel. Because we know where Asher, the area of Asher is, and the area of Zebulun, the area of Issachar. So another theory is that it's talking about that. That's a possibility. Verse 5, of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. 12,000 from all the tribes. Now, it is an interesting study to search the scriptures and study the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. One scholar has concluded that there are 29 such lists of the tribes throughout the Old and New Testaments. There's 29 listings of the 12 tribes. And one thing they all have in common, there are always 12 tribes. What some of you may not be aware of is that the names are not always the same. Why is that so? Let me give you a little lesson on the 12 tribes. Jacob, who was known as Israel, had 12 boys. That's quite, I mean, he's got a built-in baseball team. There you go. Baseball, football, they beat everybody up in the neighborhood. I mean, you know, Jacob's boys, 12 sons. That's why there's always 12. one of his sons, now watch this, one of his sons, Joseph, was the favored son. You know the story of Joseph. He was the favored son, and at the end of Jacob's life, he gave Joseph the blessing. He got the double portion, because that's what would typically go to the firstborn or the favored son, the double portion. And what that meant in the family was that Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, became lifted up and exalted to have the same rank as all of their uncles, so that they would have, each of them, the same portion when the came time to divide up the inheritance. Manasseh and Ephraim would have the same portion as Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and all these others. That gives Joseph a double portion. Are you with me so far? Are you with me so far? So instead of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim insert themselves in. And that makes how many tribes? This is upper math. I know this. This is very difficult. You take 12, subtract 1, and add 2, and you get 13. We have a problem. Houston, we have a problem. Suddenly there's 13 tribes. Now, when the nation of Israel conquered the land of Canaan with under Joshua, they come in and they conquered the land. They divide the land up into, guess how many plots? 12, because there's always 12 tribes of Israel, right? Okay. The tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim each get a plot of land. It's the tribe of Levi that doesn't receive a plot, because they are the priestly tribe. They were scattered throughout the whole land. So there are still 12 plots of land to 12 tribes, and Levi doesn't get one of them. And usually, when a tribe is omitted from the list, it's the tribe of Levi. The typical ordering of the lists is that you will either have the birth sons, which includes Joseph and includes Levi, or there is no Joseph, and you have Manasseh and Ephraim, and you eliminate Levi. Are you with me so far? Okay. Now, if you look at our list doesn't fit any of that. Because in our list, you'll see that Levi is included. And so is Joseph. And so is Manasseh. Now, Ephraim isn't listed, but Ephraim is a part of Joseph, isn't he? You with me? Because Ephraim is half of Joseph. So actually, Ephraim's a part of the list. And you find that there is somebody missing. Who's missing? It's the tribe of Dan. The tribe of Dan is not in the list. So what happened? Why is Dan missing? I'm going to give you some suggestions. On Thursday night, I love the way the Lord puts this all together, because my trip of Israel got thrown into here and made me wait a little bit on where we were going on Thursday nights. We've had the Spanish fellowship in, which has thrown all of our things off a little bit. And so I just find it fascinating that last Thursday night, I taught on this very issue. Dan is the first tribe that goes off into idolatry. You will see it in the story in Judges 17 and 18. Get the tape or go online and watch, get the podcast from last Thursday. But you will see that the tribe of Dan was the first of the tribes to go off the reservation, in a sense, when it came to the worship of God. They adopted their own little idol. They did their own little thing. They were the Frank Sinatra of the tribes. I did it my way. That's the tribe of Dan. And in fact, my whole point, if anybody was here on Thursday night, what was my tricky little point that I called it? I said, don't be a Dan fool. Yeah. You like that? I thought. Even gave that message in Israel. Because we were at the tribe of Dan, and my assignment was to teach when we were at Dan. Don't be a Dan fool. Don't be somebody who does it your way. Learn to do things God's way. That's one possibility of why Dan is excluded. A second possibility, the early church father, Irenaeus, said in his opinion, that the Antichrist would come from the tribe of Dan. Where does he get that? Some people pull the prophecy in Genesis 49. I'm going to let you look that up on your own. It talks about serpents, about hindering things and difficulty. And some have suggested that that's where the Antichrist comes from. Because whether you realize it or not, Antichrist will be Jewish. He will be Jewish. He will have Jewish roots. Why do I say that? Because he is the one who will claim to be the Messiah. And I got news for you. No Jewish person in their right mind will follow a pig dog heathen Gentile to be their Messiah. Messiah must be from Israel. The Antichrist will have Jewish blood in him. And so some have suggested that during the tribulation, he's the reason that the Danites are not in the 144,000. Those are just suggestions. Now, if you are concerned about the tribe of Dan, don't worry, because they'll be back. When Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years in Israel, the tribe of Dan will once again get a portion of the land. And when Jerusalem has been rebuilt during that time, they will have 12 gates, one gate for each of the tribes, and Dan is one of the ones with a gate. So the Danites will be back during when Jesus starts to rule and reign. But during the 144,000, they will be missing in action. Now, last thing I want to talk about with these fellows. Where is it? There it is. We think that the 144,000 will be evangelists. And you've probably, if you're a prophecy nut, you've probably heard us preachers talk about them being 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams. Or nowadays we'll say 144,000 Greg Laurie's running around, winning people to Jesus. And wouldn't that be cool? I mean, wouldn't you trade anything for 144,000 Greg Laurie's? Oh my gosh, what they couldn't do, right? Right? Where do we get this? Because to be honest, it's not in the text. The text doesn't tell us that these fellows are evangelists. We don't know what they're doing, but there are some hints that we pull from. Some folks go to Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus talks about the end times. Matthew 24. And in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 13, Matthew 24, verses 4 through 13, if you follow the sequence of events, they parallel the first six seals that we've already been through. The Antichrist comes up. There is war. There is famine. There is death. There are martyrs. And then there are these cosmic trouble things that are happening. The next verse, what follows Matthew 24:13? Anybody? Matthew 24:14, which says, I know that was brilliant. I didn't throw that in there. Matthew 24:14 says, And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. If Matthew 24 is a sequence of events, then you see these six, it paralleling these six seals, and then comes a burst of evangelism. And some have suggested that's where these 144,000 slide in as evangelists. That's one possibility. Another clue is found in the passage we'll deal with next week, which is the last half of chapter 7. And in Revelation 7, you see out of nowhere this great multitude of Gentile believers show up in heaven. And John says, who are these? Where do they come from? And he finds out these are people who come out of the tribulation period. That there will be a massive amount of people turning to Christ and then dying. They show up in heaven. That's what happens when you die. You go to heaven, right? Right? How did all these people get saved? Well, perhaps it's possible that the events follow the first half of chapter 7 when these 144,000 get saved. The 144,000 Jews follow their Messiah. And then a burst of evangelism and people get saved and then are put to death by the Antichrist. And they show up in heaven. Evangelism. Evangelists. You know, again, God wants us to be a part of evangelism as well. It's not just Greg Laurie's job. It's a responsibility for all of us. Jesus said in Matthew 28, he said this to his 12 disciples, and if you follow it, it's actually applicable to each of us. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. He tells them to teach the next generation to do everything that I'm telling you. Well, he told the disciples to reach all nations, so the next generation was to reach all nations. Who tells the next generation to reach all nations? Which tells us to reach all nations. God has called us to evangelism. The hard thing that some of us have is that we've got kind of some goofy ideas about evangelism.
Here at the National Institute for Student Ministries, we developed a revolutionary method specifically designed to bring a fresh awareness to the Christmas season.
Merry Xmas, little girl! Merry Xmas! Oh, oh, oh!
It may appear unorthodox, but the results are staggering.
Why do I want to be the Christmas linebacker? Well, let me put it to you this way. You see, I'm here to put the Christ into Christmas. Let me hear you say Jesus.
Jesus!
Now don't mess with the linebacker, babies. Say it like you mean it. Say Jesus.
Jesus!
You see, when I hear Xmas, there's something that bubbles inside of me. X is only relevant to a few things. X-Files, X-Football players, but not Xmas. It's Christmas.
Merry Xmas, Merry Xmas.
This ain't no sleigh ride, baby.
We're intrigued by the linebacker's emotional, spiritual, and psychological influence. Not to mention the physical impact. Yes, Christmas is all about sharing the love.
Who wants takeoff?
His theology? Well, it's impacting.
You see, God didn't show up in a rocket ship. He didn't show up in a Cadillac. He showed up as a baby. That's what Christmas is about. You dig? See, you heard about the shepherds being meek. But the linebacker's here to give you a tweet.
Yes, we certainly do know how to tackle Christmas.
Come here. See, materialism has ruined Christmas. It's not about presents under a tree. It's about God's presence with us.
Not sure what you need this Christmas?
Merry Xmas, son. Open it, hurry.
I wanted a basketball! Not a football, a basketball, right now!
We've got the perfect gift for absolutely everyone.
So why are you smiling? You just disrespected your parents. What's wrong with a football?
From all of us here at NIFSM, we hope your Christmas is a real hit.
Now see, the problem that some of us have with evangelism is we think we've got to be like that linebacker. And we have to be forceful and pushy. And that's not the truth. That some people can be that way, and that's good. God bless them. That's not for all of us. God wants to use you as you are, who you are. I think a good place to start is to pray. Pray for the people you know who don't know the Lord. And dare to ask God to use you in their life. I guarantee if you ask him that, he's going to answer. He's going to open up opportunities. He's going to open up doors. A chance for people to look at the fruit. We talked about fruit. For them to look at the fruit in your life. That gives you fruit in your life. Gives you a platform to talk about Jesus. God wants you to be a part of people's lives. To show them who Jesus is. What's Saul to be evangelist in a way. Let's stand and pray.